Let me invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's on page 384 in the Bible in front of you. It's almost smack dab in the middle of the Bible, a little bit to the right. Jeremiah 31. We come to the close of this sermon series on preaching through covenant theology, and we come to this most crucial text in Scripture talking about the new covenant and the promises that we have that are even more full and evident in Christ. Again, I think it's helpful to do this regularly just to be reminded of what is preaching, why do we do this? Preaching is really, it's God proclaiming His Word to you. And faith, as we believe God's Word, faith is taking God at His Word, at saying, yes, Lord, I believe that this is true. It's in a way to say amen to what He is proclaiming to us. And in this act of preaching, this is the center of what the worship service is, because this is when God is proclaiming His gospel of grace to us. And it deserves to be heard with faith. As long as it is faithful to His Word, we ought to receive it as such. So before we read God's Word, let's pray and let's ask Him for help. O Lord, You are the Almighty. You are the one who sees, who hears, who knows, and who acts on our behalf. And You know the fears that we have, the sins we need to repent of, the swirling or swarming doubts that we wrestle with. And in this act of worship, in preaching of the gospel, we pray, Holy Spirit, that You please guard us from the evil one who would seek to steal away the faith that we need. That You would help us not to have worldly cares choke out the seed of the gospel, nor suffering burn us up and harden our hearts. We pray that You would transform our hearts to be rich, fertile soil, where the gospel seed is planted and that would bear fruit. And so by Your power in the reading and preaching of it, may You be more evident to our faith. So would You help us to believe that the gospel is true and it's true for us? We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Jeremiah 31, we'll read verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. How much more assurance of salvation should we have now in this new covenant era? How much more assurance of Christ and His work on our behalf? How much more assurance should we have now than even what the Old Testament saints had back then? Imagine that someone has taken you to a restaurant and they've promised to pay the bill. Whatever you get, they promise that no matter how big or how small, whatever you want to eat, whatever you want to drink, they will pay for it. It's guaranteed. There's those moments we have where when we go with someone, maybe it's on a first date, maybe it's with the in-laws, maybe it's with friends or a business or whatever it is. They promise to pay for the bill, and it's exciting, but there can be a little bit of that trepidation of, I don't want to be that guy who just, you know, he's going to get the lobster or the filet mignon, and, you know, you're looking at $20, $20, $75, and like, that was that guy. There's a little bit of trepidation, but there is such joy and assurance that you know that someone's going to pay for it. But also imagine the other way around. Imagine that someone has not only offered to pay for the meal, but has already paid for the meal, and all the food is there. They've brought you in, and they say, look, we've already paid for it. It's all yours for free, so please delight and indulge. Well, you'd have a little bit of a different attitude. Now you kind of feel a little bit of holy peer pressure to maybe indulge a little more. Because why? They've already paid for it. It's already out there before you. In a way, there's a type of maybe slight dishonor that would happen if you try to go real slow and cautious into it. Why? Because they've already laid it out. They've already paid for it. Both of those situations have the meal paid for in totality, in completion. But the difference is, one is looking forward to a payment. The other is looking back upon a payment already made. And the effect of that is, in the first one, you do have assurance that it is going to be paid for, but there's a little bit of trepidation. But in the latter example, when the food is already there, it's already been paid for, now there is far more assurance. There's far more delight. You can't believe it. You're just like, I want to get a little bit of this, a little bit of this, and a little bit of this. That is very much what it's like with the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the old covenant of grace and the new covenant of grace. The Bible tells one story about one God saving one people by one Savior with one salvation. And one of those in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the meal is going to be paid for. In the Old Testament, people were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but they looked forward to the payment being made. It was guaranteed, it was going to happen, but they looked forward. And now in the New Testament and today, there's even more assurance because now we can see more evidence that it has been paid. This is what Jeremiah 31 is getting at, what the new covenant is about. There is far more assurance of God's grace, far more assurance of the works of Christ, far more enjoyment that we should have because the evidence of Him being incarnated and taking on flesh and living the perfect life and dying the atoning death, raising, being risen from the dead and ascending into heaven, that is all done. We don't have to look forward to that anymore. It's there. So we should have more assurance of God's salvation. Amen? That's what the new covenant is about. And that's important. Because as Walter Marshall says in his great book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, Walter Marshall says, we must be well persuaded of our reconciliation with God if we're going to walk further in godliness. What Marshall is pointing out is that the more assured we are that we're good with God. He's good with us. We've been justified. Christ is enough. The more assured we are of that, the further we walk in godliness. And that is one of the riches of what the new covenant does. The food has already been paid for. The spread is before us. We are called to come to Christ and feast and delight. And to frankly say amen a lot. Amen? Now that Christ has come with the new covenant, and Jeremiah 31 was prophesying, now that Christ has come, how much more assurance of salvation should we have? But first off, we do need to come back to this very important question for today. How do we know this whole Christianity thing is real? How do we know that these promises that were given in 7th century BC, how do we know that they're actual? That it's the real thing? That this isn't just a psychological experiment? See, one of the things that happens in postmodernism, which is certainly affecting us today, is that postmodernism says about Christianity that the historical event does not have to be real for the lessons to be real. Postmodernism says that the Bible doesn't have to be actual history for there just to still be meaning for us to accept. But the problem with that is, if it is not historical, it is not actual. If it is not a real thing that has happened, then Christ has not really accomplished a salvation that we can really have assurance on. If the Old Testament events, when this is in the Old Testament, if the Old Testament events were not real, then there is no truth of the gospel, no matter how good it might make us feel. It has to be true. It has to be real. It has to be historical. And one of the really cool things that has happened in archaeology and excavations in Jerusalem have actually uncovered parts of the city where the city of Jerusalem, where the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. That is what Jeremiah was prophesying about in his prophetic book. Pottery has been discovered, personal seals that people had from the 8th century. Even other names of people that are in Jeremiah's prophecy. We don't need that to be more authoritative than God's word. There is nothing more authoritative than God's word. If God's word says it, we ought to believe it. But it is also helpful to see these things in archaeological discoveries. Brothers and sisters, this really happened. Amen? And because it really happened, there really is salvation, even for us. In this context of where Jeremiah is in the history of Israel and Judah, Jeremiah would have been ministering alongside and in the same century as people like Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Jeremiah was described as a man of unflinching courage who never tempered the word of God, who never omitted even the smallest syllable. And he did so in the face of significant opposition, significant suffering, significant rejection from God's people. Even before Jeremiah, I think we talked about this last week, how the kingdom of Israel split in 930 BC. The northern 10 tribes, they kept the name Israel, and the southern two tribes had the name Judah. In 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes in 722, they were conquered and they were carried away into exile. The southern two tribes of Judah, they continued, but finally there was a bad downward spiral in the 7th century, and that is when Jeremiah is prophesying. In the world, international playing ground, I don't know if that's the right term, but essentially, the time of the day that Jeremiah was ministering, it was a time of international and national crises. It was a time of chaos. There was judgment for God's people of their covenant faithlessness that was looming overhead. That's what Jeremiah was prophesying about. They would soon go into exile out of the promised land because they wanted to go back to Egypt. The irony is that they didn't go to Egypt. They went into Babylon. And they got exile, which is what they really wanted. In the face of all of this, here's the picture I'm trying to paint. In the face of all of this is when Jeremiah is proclaiming good news. It would be something like this. Y'all remember years ago the story of Enron and the collapse of that company? It would be like, as Enron is collapsing because of their own failures and sins, it would be like someone in the company announcing a message saying that Enron will be redeemed. There's going to be a greater Enron to come. There's going to be an era where the company will flourish. And imagine in that setting, maybe some people would get hope, but probably a lot of people would be annoyed. They know what's happening. They know what's coming. People would often be very antagonistic towards someone like that. On an even greater scale, with even more sin and more failure, God's people were faithless to the covenant. And in the face of that, Jeremiah stands up and says, destruction's coming, but there's also hope. There's also a new covenant. The big difference is that instead of the Enron example where it would be man's doing, this would be God's sovereign grace. Amen? That's the context. You can see in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. You notice that this is obviously talking about a concept of an old covenant and a new covenant. So the question that we need to ask is, what's so old about the old covenant? Well, one thing we need to remember is this. Very much in Western society, particularly in America, we often think that old is bad. You know, an old car or, you know, and frankly, older people, bad, irrelevant. That's what our culture frankly says. That is, first off, not true. Secondly, it's especially not true in Scripture. We need to be very cautious that anytime we think old, that it is somehow bad. But the word old in this context, talking about the covenant, old means temporary. It means that it served a purpose for a time and something new is coming. But it's important that when we think about the word old and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, when we mean old, we don't mean that everything in the Old Testament is done. We're only New Testament Christians now. That's it. No. There is a lot of what's called continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There are lots of things that continue from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. One of the tragic errors in church history very early on in the first couple centuries of the New Testament church was from a heretic named Marcion. Marcion was a Gnostic heretic who he hated the God of the Old Testament. He would accuse us of believing in a malevolent, evil God of the Old Testament, and he would try to compel us to say, reject the God of the Old Testament. We only need the God of love in the New Testament. And by the way, the New Testament is only a couple portions of Paul's letters and the Gospel of Luke. That's what Marcion would say. He would say that Jesus Christ was not the Old Testament Messiah, but rather Jesus Christ is someone who saves us from the Old Testament God. I'm glad you made that face. I'm glad Simon made a great face of like, what? No, of course that's not true. And that's exactly how we should respond. That's wild. And thankfully, there were men who responded that way. And what Marcion was doing is that he overly equated that the Old Testament was law. That's rules. That's an evil God. Therefore, bad. New Testament, but only a certain portion of it. That's grace. That's love. That's good. That's what we should accept. Well, thankfully, there were men like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian who not only opposed Marcion, but excommunicated him and labeled him correctly as a heretic. Because the New Testament proclaims, and really all the New Testament is, it's the answer key to the Old Testament. Amen? The New Testament makes no sense without the Old Testament. The New Testament is showing how the Old Testament has come to fruition and fulfillment, and how God has saved his people. Remember, it is one God saving one people by one Savior with one salvation. It's all in one book. Amen? This is also another error today that it's not quite as extreme as what Marcion taught, but it certainly has those characteristics, things like dispensationalism, which would think that the Old Testament is not relevant for us today. But brothers and sisters, the New Testament is often saying how relevant the Old Testament is for us today. The whole Bible is our Bible. It's not as if the Old Testament is merely for Jewish people and the New Testament is for Jews and Gentiles. No, all of it is ours. The promises of the Old Testament are ours. The grace of the Old Testament. Look at the grace that God showed to Jacob. Now, I don't know if you read about Jacob in Genesis, but he was a real stand-up guy, wasn't he? Oh, man, just never sinned. Yeah, was always the class president. Everyone looked up to him. Model ethical person. No. He was messy. And it was God's grace and God's faithfulness that kept him. When you read that, you see this is who God would be to me even more evidently as we see Jesus in the flesh. As one person, Harrison Perkins, says, we must in some way, if these promises of Jeremiah 31, if they're going to be ours, we must in some way be connected with Israel and Judah. Look at verse 31. Notice, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. So brothers and sisters, if we're going to have these promises, if we're going to have these salvations, this salvation, there must be some connection with us and Israel and Judah. Look at verse 33. Notice again the Abrahamic covenant. It says at the end of verse 33, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's exactly what God, the covenant he made with Abraham. Notice that it wasn't like the days of Abraham, that covenant, stop, full break, now something new. No, it builds, it carries over, it continues to have these new installments. That's very important. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, as the promise was made to the head of the household and their children, if the Abrahamic covenant carries over into the New Testament, then so does the promise of the sacrament going to not only believers, but also their children. This is actually the exact thing that Peter declares in his sermon in Acts 2:39. He says, the promise of the gospel is for you and for your children. We should not exclude children from being in the covenant community and receiving baptism as the sacrament. In other words, as the New Testament adopts this language, as Gentiles believe, the New Testament, and you can see this in Romans and Galatians, is adamantly saying, who are the children of Abraham? Who is true Israel and Judah? It's all those who are like Abraham and simply believe that God's grace is true. That's who we are. Even earlier in verse 33, you see the Mosaic covenant here. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. So you see the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And you can see in other places, it would be also the first promise in Genesis 3:15. The Noahic covenant from Genesis 6 to 9. You can see the Davidic covenant. All these covenants are coming to fruition and fulfillment in Christ and are relevant for us. This is why a guy named O. Palmer Robertson, isn't that an awesome name? O. Palmer Robertson, who's a PCA minister, he says that the new covenant, the promises that we have, it's not as if the Old Testament people just didn't know anything about it. It's that it's far more full for us. It's far more evident. It's far more expansive for us. these promises of the law being written on their hearts and being born again by the Holy Spirit, sins being forgiven, they did experience that in the Old Testament, but it is far more full in the New Testament. Amen? It's not true that people did not receive the Holy Spirit for the first time in Acts 2. It was far more receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and beyond, but they definitely did, because no one can be a Christian unless you're born again by the Holy Spirit. It's also true that membership into the covenant community, it's not like it is a totally new thing, as I mentioned. No, we don't believe that now in the new covenant era that the only people who are members of the church are only those who make profession of faith. No, very clearly, it's still the promise that God made to Abraham. It's to you and your children. And that's why we do, again, why we baptize covenant children. And again, it's also true that it is not as if the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel and that's it. No. There is both law and gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's very important. You tracking with me? There is, and we'll get to what is old about it, but we need to understand that the New Testament is not doing away with the Old Testament, but it is bringing it to its proper fulfillment. Yet there are some things that are old about the Old Testament. There are some things that are old about the Old Covenant. One of the things my dad does is that he loves to find small kind of older boats that can still be refurbished and renewed. And sometimes, to my mother's chagrin, that little boat stays in the garage for months or maybe years on end. But one of the things he loves to do is take this old boat and he looks at it and he imagines what it could be. And as he's renewing it, as he's sanding it down, as he polishes it, he's taking that old boat, but he's not getting rid of it. He's renewing it. There might be some additions to the new boat. There might be, as he's renewing it, he might make some additions and he might make some subtractions from the old boat. But it's that boat made new. Brothers and sisters, this is the way, in a slight example, this is the way how God deals with us in the new covenant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he says that the old was being brought to an end. In Galatians 4, Paul says that describing the old covenant, it was as if a time where people were under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. When we were children, talking about in the old covenant, we were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. What does this mean? In the old covenant, remember, they had the sacrificial system. They had the ceremonial laws. They also had the civil laws that made the nation of Israel distinct. They had the bloody sacraments. They had the bloody sacrifices. They had things called types and shadows. But now we don't need that anymore. And why do we not need that? Because the fulfillment of those things has come. Amen? Jesus Christ has come. We don't need any more types and shadows because Christ is the substance. We don't need any more bloody sacraments because Christ is the end of the blood. Amen? It's far more evident that here's God's salvation. Here's God's grace. This is what it's all been leading to. There's no more of the greater threatenings of the law because Christ evidently absorbed the threats of God's law to forgive our sins. There is no more of the ceremonial law or the civil law that's very important for today because Christ is the substance. Rather, what we see is that these promises from the Old Testament, they are far more fulfilled for us. There's far more comfort in the New Testament, in the New Covenant era. There's far greater measure of God's grace for God's people. There's a far greater expansion of people being converted. Now the gospel does not primarily go to Jews, but it also goes to Gentiles. By the way, probably most of us in this room, we are Gentiles. There's a far greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit for godliness and also ministry. The mysteries of the gospel in the Old Testament, they're now much more clear. There's far more Christian liberty and freedom. That's the newness of the new covenant. Amen? How much more assurance should you have? Far more. Far more. And why is it? Because Christ, God Himself, He came down to earth and He took on flesh. And He was conceived by the Holy Spirit supernaturally in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And He lived the perfect life that Adam or Israel and no one else, they never lived it, but He did. And He lived that whole life for some 33 odd years. And then He goes to the cross. And even though He's the righteous one, even though He's the blameless one, the sinless one, He goes to the cross in our place to take the wrath of God that all the elect deserve. And God pours it out upon Him. And it was a testimony for all to see. That's the Passover lamb. That is what these thousands of years have been looking forward to, is that very moment at the cross. And He died. He took the wages of sin, which is death. But He did not stay dead, did He? I know Easter's not here yet, but every day's Easter. Amen? He is risen. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He rose from the dead, not merely in soul, but also in body. He appeared to people. He ascended into heaven where He reigns and rules right now. That's the good news, and it is so evident that God's grace is for you, brothers and sisters. Amen? This is what sets the stage for the riches of these promises. How much more assurance of salvation should you have? Far more, because of who Christ is and what He's come to give us. So let's look at these promises just briefly. There's four of them. Promise number one, we saw that God will write the law upon our hearts. That's an even greater measure than what happened in the old covenant. Yes, they walked in obedience, but there's actually, by the Holy Spirit, God will further empower us to walk in obedience. We have confidence that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, He lives in us. He is empowering us more to walk in obedience. That is greatly contradicting the popular understanding today of that we are victims only, that we're sufferers only. There's a weird type of self-righteousness that's happening today where we put badges of honor on ourselves for how much we claim to have suffered. And it's a competition for who suffered most. And it's crept into the church. And so often this mindset of, you know, well, here's how much I've suffered, and that's it. And then we downplay the work of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to say, He can't work in me. Brothers and sisters, you have the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, it's true, it's very true, that one of the dangers is thinking, and this is not what Scripture teaches, this is very much a false teaching. You never reach perfection this side of heaven. You never reach perfection this side of heaven. You never reach near perfection this side of heaven. Your good works that you do, they are good works, but all of them must be washed in the blood of Christ. They add nothing to your justification. The good works that you have are produced wholly by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. They must be washed in the blood of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism talks about how even the most advanced person in holiness this side of heaven has barely made an advance. Perfection is in heaven alone. But the other danger is the defeatist mindset. This actually is something the PCA dealt with a couple years ago when dealing with things like the difficulty of fighting sexual sin, and particularly the the difficulty of fighting against the sin of same-sex attraction. But a false teaching came in where people said, well, that's just who I am. That's my identity. I am gay. I am homosexual. I can't fight this. And that is contradicting what Scripture teaches. Now, let me be very clear. That does not mean that fighting sin is easy. It is hard. It takes effort. We fight, and you need other people to fight. But it is true that what Paul says in Romans 6, 13 through 14, he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, why or how, as those who have been brought from death to life. Paul is saying, don't embrace that identity. Don't say that, woe is me, I can't do anything. You've been brought from death to life. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Now remember, Romans 7 is coming. It's a struggle. It's a fight. You're still going to have moments of sin. But brothers and sisters, for the believer, even when you still sin and when you're fighting against sin, it never changes the fact that you have the Holy Spirit and you have a greater identity in Christ, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can fight sin. Amen? So we're not perfectionism, but we're not defeatist. And that means in the New Covenant Church, we should urge and promote people to grow in great holiness and godliness. Yes and amen. But at the same time, there is never going to be anyone this side of heaven who is ever going to come near to perfection. On the one hand, we should not be surprised at sin, even when it's very grievous and heinous sin. But on the other hand, we don't say, well, it doesn't matter. I think the two dangers today are this. Sometimes the church will embrace cancel culture, where the moment that someone sins in any sort of way, we're done with you. But then the other side is a careless culture. It doesn't matter how we live. You know, we're forgiven. No, you are forgiven. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit. God has written His law upon your heart and by His grace. And yes, you're going to have moments when you fail and fall and sin, and sometimes grievously. But you have the Holy Spirit. And by His grace, He will grow you. He'll help you fight. You're not out of it. He's got you. His victory is sure. And we need to help each other do that. Amen? Here's the second promise. The sweetness that God is our God and we are His people. Christianity is both personal and public. It's not either or. Christianity must be personal in order to truly internally benefit from the blessings of being in God's people. You must believe in order to experience the fullness of belonging. The Bible does put an emphasis on the individual believing in Jesus Christ, but never for that individual to just have a private me and Jesus thing. You personally, individually, you must believe or you will never internally experience the blessings of the new covenant. But when you believe, you come into a community of believers spiritually who are all united to Christ, and you need each other to live a godly life. Amen? One of the dangers that can happen today is people can think, well, if I'm just a church member, then I must be saved. If I'm baptized, then I must be saved, and that's fine. No, brothers and sisters, you must believe in Jesus Christ. Your baptism is pointing to what Christ has done, and therefore you especially must believe it. But the other danger is thinking again that this is just a me and Jesus thing, and I don't need other believers. That is wholly wrong, and Satan has you right where he wants you, and he is going to sorely and, and energetically attack you and draw you into sin because you are a single soldier who is by yourself when you need to be arm in arm with other believers. God is our God. We are His people. And this is also very important because if it's not merely Jews who receive these promises, but also Gentiles, then that means, brothers and sisters, that's the most efficient way, with no rivals, of there being true diversity and unity. Nothing else can do what the gospel does. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 to 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Now when Paul says that, he doesn't literally mean that sexuality goes out the door or ethnicity goes out the door. No. He means that there is an identity that marks you as far greater and more important and of a greater priority than anything else. And it's the fact that you are united to Christ. And that is what brings true ethnic unity. Amen? The gospel does that. And that means we ought to repent of any sort of separation or any sort of segregation, any sort of prejudice or racism. That has no room in the church because in Christ we are united with each other. And here's the third promise. The third promise says we will all know God. That does not mean that you don't need a pastor or elders. That would contradict lots of the Old Testament and New Testament. Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, obey your leaders. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are literally all about, here's why you need elders and deacons and leaders in the church. What this is saying is that because Christ has come, there is far more clarity of what the gospel is. There's far more of a clear vision of what His grace is and who He is and what He's done. It's this new covenant era that rather than things still being kind of hazy about what the gospel is or who the Messiah would be, the clouds have parted. And we see that it's the man Jesus Christ who is God in our flesh. Amen? That is actually the reason why the New Testament puts a premium on why the church needs to be devoted to the means of grace. The simple, ordained by God means of grace. They're not impressive because it's so clear in them who Christ is and what He's done. Amen? If something, New Covenant believers ought to be more devoted to gathering for worship and gathering with each other and gathering to hear the Word preached and praying and the sacraments. Because the gospel is so much more clear with the coming of Christ. And that's a good word for our church, but also for Stillwater today. What do people need most? They need to know Christ. They need to know Christ as He's proclaimed in the means of grace. They need to gather with other believers. Yes, we should and we must provide for people, not only in soul, but also in body. But brothers and sisters, what Stillwater needs most and what will bring genuine transformation in the effects of the kingdom is when the gospel goes forth. Amen? And here's the fourth promise. The fourth promise is there in the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. In the former days, as Romans 3 talks about, God had formerly passed over sin, but not because He didn't forgive people, but because He forgave people in the Old Testament and the actual sacrifice of Christ was coming. But now that the sacrifice of Christ has happened, the forgiveness of sins is even more evident. The payment is done. Listen to this verse later on in Jeremiah chapter 50. In those days, talking about the new covenant era, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel and there shall be none. How is that the case? We're not going to stop sinning in this new covenant era. That's not until heaven. It's not until glory. But the forgiveness of sins is so much more evident in Christ that when God looks upon you, brothers and sisters, if you believe in Christ, it's as if you have never sinned. It's as if you have only perfectly obeyed God just like Jesus did. And that is how God looks at you and treats you forever. I love what Edward Fisher says in The Mirror of Modern Divinity. If a believer does not sin against the covenant of works because a believer has been delivered from it, then God cannot see sin in you as a transgression of the covenant of works because you're not in that anymore. Song of Solomon 4, verse 7 says, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." That's how God sees us. Brothers and sisters, what this is declaring to us so evidently is that the new covenant era that we are in right now, there are far more promises, far more effect, far more unity, far more experiences of forgiveness and being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, it is far greater than you and I can ever imagine. But if you're going to receive those promises, you have to believe in Jesus. You can't just come to church. You can't just be a church member. You have to believe in Jesus. And that's what you have in Him. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we do ask that in your abundant mercy, that you would grant us that fruit of what these promises are proclaiming to us. That we would live as your people. That we would be united to each other even amidst diversity. That we would experience the forgiveness of sins. And we would grow in obedience. Oh, by your grace, draw near to us and empower us to live in the ways that only you can produce. So, Lord, help us to respond with joyful and hopeful singing. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name.